wonder if you might pray with me and for me this morning. Oh, gracious God, I pray that as we enter 2026, that we might all hold on to that desire to love people more. We might all hold on to that desire to share Christ more with people. Again, not with words, but in the ways that we care for people and walk with them. God, I pray for the world. God, new wars opening. More innocent people losing lives. God, I know it sounds trite. I'm sure it doesn't sound trite to you, but it sounds trite to me, God, to pray for peace, but I do pray for peace in this world. You are the God of incredible peace, and I still believe it's possible. God, let us be part of that. God, let us be part of helping people get the resources they need and walking with people and caring for them and doing as Christ has called us to do. And I pray this morning as I speak, God, that somehow you might speak through me. As we talk about different faiths and different backgrounds, God, you would give us clarity on how to walk together and yet how to deeply hold on to our beliefs. God, I pray that somehow you might open our minds to understand something new today. You might open our hearts, be willing to be transformed. Lord, meet us right where we are today, and Holy Spirit, come. And I pray that I get out of the way. In Jesus' name, amen. So I read this blog recently. It was blogged by a guy named Ben Goldfarb. And as I dug deeper and deeper, I started down one of those trails. Anybody ever do that? Like where you start reading something, you're like, well, I got to read more about that. I got to find out more about that. And his whole thing was about fences. You ever thought about fences? Like, fences are all around. And I think about neighborhoods. If you could do sort of an aerial view of a neighborhood, the fences would be one of the weirdest parts of the whole thing. Because we have all different styles, unless you're in a super, super intentional HOA, which a lot of us who live here are. We have all different styles of fences. They're all different ways. And you find them in all different places. I mean, you can go to the most rural spots in the U.S. and you find fences. And you can go deeply into a city and you find fences. My favorite ones are when you go to people's houses and they just have a fence on the driveway but nowhere else. You're like, what is the purpose of that other than to look fancy, right? And so I started going down this thing like, what was the origin of fences? Where did they come from? And you go back and you see things like the Great Wall of China, and you can go back and you can see things like the walls of Jericho. I mean, fences have been around forever. And sometimes fences are designed for security. Sometimes they're designed, if you have pets, like we don't have a fence. We need a fence. Really. Because it's very cold right now walking dogs. But sometimes fences are because you have pets. Sometimes fences are because you want to look like you got a lot of money. Right? And they hold the front of your driveway. There are lots of reasons people have fences. But as I studied more, and as I started to go down some of the like sociology and human background of fences, I started to think, I think we rarely cross our fences. Seriously, if you think about it, I grew up in what I would say the country. I grew up in rural Virginia. And it was very common for people to randomly show up to our house. That would be appalling to my wife right now if I just went to my neighbor and was like, hey, can we hang out? If I didn't schedule it, if I didn't plan it. And when I think about fences, I think part of it is because we like to wave across the fence to our neighbor, but rarely do we step into their backyard. How often would you feel, now I do it with our neighbors because I like to play with their dogs, but how often... I know our neighbors. I know their dogs. I don't randomly go play with them. But how often would you go and open a neighbor's fence latch and just go in their backyard? Because there's something about fences that say, stay out. This is my zone. And I think we've become a people of fences. I think we've become a people of fences when it comes to culture. Often we look at people of different cultures and we go, that's sort of their culture, and I'm afraid to ask any questions, and I'm afraid to say anything, because if I do, I step into their fence. Or people's faith, like you see people of different faith, and I think we've gotten almost to the other extreme, where we're so worried about offending someone, we're afraid to ask a question. where we're so worried about stepping on someone's toes, we won't even talk about our own faith. We're so, so afraid to cross the fence. So I thought about it when I was praying back last spring about where should we go in the new year. I thought, what if we dive deeply into other faiths? What if we look at other faiths so that maybe we don't tear the fences down, but we can start opening the gates? We can start having dialogue and conversation with people. So that's why we're doing this series, When Faiths Collide. Now, we're going to sort of start easiest and get to hardest. I'm going to tell you that over the next 5 weeks. So my first question is, how many of you all, and this is not a different faith, which we're going to get to, but how many know somebody who's Catholic? All right, most of us. How many of you know someone who practices Judaism, Jewish faith? Okay, we're getting less. Hinduism? Okay, there's like 14 of us. All right. Buddhism? Okay. Islam? Okay, a few more. Agnostic? Atheist? So the truth is, most of us run into people on a regular basis that practice faith differently than we do in our communities, in our world. I thought about it. My grandparents, who grew up in Sperryville, Virginia, and Culpeper, Virginia, if they knew where I live today and the different cultures that I was a part of today and the different faith backgrounds, they would go, I don't understand you at all. Because the truth is, the most diversity that existed in my town was, were you Catholic or were you Protestant? And there was one Catholic church and about 40 Protestant churches. There was not a lot of diversity of faith. So I would say one of the things that's unique about where we live is there's incredible diversity. And one thing I want to be very clear of in this series, I do not want to ever say that all faiths are the same, because I think that diminishes other faiths and, frankly, diminishes Christianity. That is not where we're going with this. But I do want to give us ways that we can look at similarities and ways that we can look at differences. What I have understood, too, is that people don't know what they don't know. Right? We live in a culture where we assume that everyone else knows things that we don't know. And the truth is, it is very easy. We're in an acronym culture too. Anybody else notice that? With all the agencies that are around, that people start talking about work, and I can sit in a conversation for 30 minutes and not have a clue what people are talking about. It's the same thing when it comes to our faith. We don't know what we don't know. And the problem is, when we're not willing to learn from one another, when we're not willing to connect with one another, it leads to misconceptions, to misunderstandings. It leads to this place of like, well, I'm going to other you and I'm going to put a fence because we can't get but so close because I will never understand that aspect of you. I will never understand that part of your culture. So again, we're going to look at these connections, we're going to look at these places, and we're going to start today with Catholicism and Protestantism. Now, what's really interesting is, by the way, they're both Christian. Let's be really clear. I was flipping through reels the other day, and I got to this reel, and this comedian came on, and she said, I don't understand Christians. And she went down this whole thing, and she said, I grew up Catholic. And I'm like, what? But how often do we put Catholicism in its own category of a different faith? And Protestantism, which is what we're a part of, which is sort of everybody else in the Christian faith. And I know people can disagree. There's a couple of differences, the Protestants and some other folks. But Protestantism versus Catholicism. So we're going to try to look at some really interesting places. There, the comedian went on to say, which I thought was fascinating. She said, and we're going to talk about this a little bit. She said, what's really interesting about those Christians, she said, they all talk about my relationship with Jesus. My relationship with Jesus and how close they can be to Jesus. She said, look, I grew up in the Catholic Church. I grew up and the nun told me 19 people to go to before I ever got to Jesus, right? To all these other things. And that is not to despair or to disparage the Catholic faith. That is to say that is a piece of a difference that we're going to talk about today and we're going to hint on and we're going to get to. So first, what does the word Catholic mean? Let's look at this definition. The word Catholic means the global community of Christian believers or the universal church. Did you know that? The word Catholic means that, but it's usually that when it's a little c. If you get to the big C, it means the Catholic Church. So when we have in the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, and we say one holy Catholic and apostolic church, when we say Catholic, we're talking about the universal church. We're not talking about just the Catholic Church. Now, I think it's fair at this point to tell you this series is going to have a little more teaching feel, but I promise you we're going to get to the application too. So I want to give you that and let you have that thing. So it's the universal church. So what are things that we have in common? Well, Catholics and Protestants believe in Jesus. Isn't that a cool thing? Jesus, the divinity of Jesus, that 100% divinity, that 100% humanity of Jesus. We just celebrated Christmas, the incarnation or the birth of Jesus in human form. Catholics and Protestants agree on that. Catholics and Protestants agree on the triune nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a place of agreement. We celebrate that. We remember that. We believe that God is revealed in three persons. And the more I study and the more I've learned, the more I find is helpful for me in conversations with folks who are Catholic. Because here's what I know. A lot of you who are sitting here were once Catholic. A lot of you have Catholicism in your background. And you use this term. So often you use this term. I am a recovering Catholic. I'm like, what does that even mean? But I think it's important to understand when we walk into this space, what are the places not only where we agree, but places where we are different. So many of you know that the Catholic Church has the installation, is that the right word? The consecration of popes. That's something new. You know this guy? You recognize this guy, Pope Leo? The first American pope? And what's really interesting, anybody seen the movie Conclave? Oh, education. Like, watch that movie if you want to learn about this. The difference in Protestants and Catholics is in the Protestant tradition, we don't have a pope. We don't have that person. We believe in something called the priesthood of all believers. What that means, the priesthood of all believers, means that we can have direct connection with God. We can have that direct relationship. We don't have to have that figurehead. Now, while we don't have a pope in the Protestant tradition, it is really important to understand that what the Pope says still matters in all of Christianity. Anybody notice that? When the Pope comes out and the Pope says things and we go, oh, but I'm not Catholic, to most of the world who doesn't understand the difference between Catholicism and Protestantism, it absolutely matters what the Pope says. It absolutely does, because you will be lumped in. You will be put in there. But when we get back to the priesthood of all believers, we don't have to go through an intermediary in the Protestant tradition to have a relationship with God. That's why she was saying, this comedian was saying, well, all those Christians, they say Jesus is my friend. I think she might have used homeboy, right? Jesus is my direct relationship. There seems to be that difference in our understanding of the ability to connect with Jesus, the ability to connect with God directly. So I think that's a really important part. If you walk out today and all you understand is about this concept of priesthood of all believers, that's kind of a cool thing. You don't have to have an intermediary to connect with God. So that's an important point. Here's a second major difference. And it's in a word we don't necessarily use a ton around here, although we practice quite a bit. It's in the word sacrament. Sacraments are these things where God is the actor. It's an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace that's happening. We practice two sacraments in our tradition, baptism, which we're going to have at 11 a.m., and communion, which we practice every single Sunday. Now, in the Catholic Church, they also practice communion and baptism, but they have five other sacraments. They're things that we do many of, but we don't call them sacraments. One is marriage. That's a sacrament in the Catholic tradition. Penance, which is confession, is a sacrament. You've often probably heard of Catholics who go to confession. It's a requirement often before receiving communion. Anointing of the sick. Confirmation, which we also do. Ordination, people becoming priests in our tradition, people becoming pastors. Right? All of those things we do, we just don't call them sacraments. Now, even though we both celebrate communion, this is an important thing to understand. You've probably noticed when we talk about communion, we say it's an open table for everyone to come and to receive. The founder of the United Methodist Movement, or of the Methodist Movement, thought that it can be a converting thing, which meant that if you came, you might experience the power of Jesus coming to the table. In fact, hopefully you would. If you go to a Catholic church today, at most Catholic churches, they will say to receive communion, you must practice the true faith, which is Catholicism. It's not every Catholic church. I've actually been to a couple who say, we're just going to pretend like that part doesn't happen. But in many Catholic traditions, they will say, you must be a practicing Catholic in good faith in order to receive communion. And that's not the only difference. It's not the only thing. In the Catholic tradition, they believe that somehow in the mystery of God, the bread and the wine actually become the body and the blood of Christ. So when you're eating the bread, if you've ever been served communion by me, I drop bread all over the floor. I am like the messiest communion server in the world. That would be devastating in the Catholic tradition because I'm literally dropping the body of Christ on the ground. So then you say, what in our tradition, what does it matter to us? What does it mean? If it's not really the body and blood of Christ, is it just a symbol? No, it's much more than a symbol. We truly believe that somehow in the mystery of receiving communion, the real presence of Christ is there, not turning into the body and the blood, but actually that Christ meets us there. And that's why communion can be such a meaningful sacrament. That's why it's so important. Wesley said, have it every single time you can. Because Christ meets us in the midst. And if you're like, I've never experienced that, I invite you to be open to experiencing that. I invite you to be open to experiencing the real presence of Christ. That Christ will meet us right in the midst of this table. That Christ will be there. That Christ somehow, in the mystery of the movement of the Holy Spirit, shows up. And it's a powerful, powerful thing if we let ourselves believe it. I heard Zach, our worship leader this morning, he was praying with the team, and he invited the Holy Spirit in. And I thought, isn't that an interesting thing? We invite the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't need our invitation. But what fences do we put up to not allow the Holy Spirit in? Where when we say, Holy Spirit, you're invited, when we pray over communion, pour out your Holy Spirit, it opens us to receive it. It makes us more willing to experience the real presence of Christ. Now, there's a final piece that I think's really, really, really important. It matters a lot, and it's the way we talk about salvation and confession. And I will tell you, even in the Protestant tradition, we have lots of different understandings of salvation. Right, in the Protestant tradition, there are understandings that in order to be saved, in order to spend eternity with God, you have to pray one prayer. And that's not our tradition. Our tradition isn't if you don't pray the prayer, you're damned for all of eternity. Our tradition is not if you pray the prayer, it doesn't matter what you do the rest in your life. It's not that. But a lot of Protestantism believes that it is by God's grace that we are saved. It's God. It's the action of God. That it's God's grace that we are justified. It's God's grace that causes us to turn away from sin in our lives. It's God's grace that pushes us towards loving God more and loving our neighbor more. That God is the one that gives us that grace, and it's our response to that grace that's transformative to us, but that is not the difference in spending eternity with God or not. It's not our actions. Justification comes by faith alone. Now, in the Catholic tradition, it is often said that justification comes through your works. That's why you have to go and you have to pray confession. That's why you have to offer penance. That's why you have to be willing to stop doing the things that you're doing. Now, why is this an important piece of the puzzle? I'm going to get to Scripture. I'm going to go right now to Ephesians, to Paul's letter to the people of Ephesus, and I'm going to look at chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, and I want you to see these words. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By what? Grace. By grace, you have been saved. This is Paul. Spend a little time with Paul. This is a beautiful thing. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So who's the actor in that? It's Jesus. So that in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. Do you see how clear he is? This is not your own doing. It is the what? Gift. Ooh, pay attention to that word. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. The United Methodist Church ascribes to this concept, this theology, this idea that it is by God's grace that we are saved. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on it today, but there are actually three different sort of movements of grace in your life, that God's grace is there for you before you ever know who God is. God's grace is there for you even in that moment of understanding who God's grace is, that moment of justification, and God's grace continues to be with you, to continue to form you, to continue to transform you. And why is that important? Just a few years ago, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And what was that? It was a bunch of different people, but Martin Luther was one of the big characters in that. And he was struggling with the church. And what he struggled with about the church was that the church didn't seem to live like Jesus. The church's struggle was people had to go through multiple ways to get to Jesus. They didn't have access to certain things. It was so much about works. And he went and he nailed on the door of the church what was called the 95 Theses. And it was 95 problems he had with the church. Shockingly, that didn't go over well. That was not great. But he does this and he puts it out there because he says the church should look like Jesus. The church should be different. And that is where the Protestant movement came out of. It came out of this Reformation. What really got him in trouble was the priesthood of all believers. The idea that we all have access to God, that God's grace is available to all, and that we can make that connection to God. He brought up salvation by faith alone. Essentially, he brought up doing church differently. And he said that our lives, when we walk out of the building, should be transformed by Christ. That when we are out in the world, church doesn't end, worship doesn't end, but we should look more like Jesus out in the world. And that's what he was pushing, and that is what Protestantism has come into. And this is where I shift us a little bit today. Because in the Protestant Reformation, he was talking about doing church differently. And I think it's what I love about this church so much. We do it differently. And I say differently, that's so sad, because truthfully, and I don't say this with any sort of arrogance, I think we try to do it like Jesus. We try to do it like Christ calls us to do it, to care for the poor, to love the marginalized, to be bold in going out and doing what God is calling us to do, to love people that the world sometimes says are hard to love, because we try to do it differently. And that's the call that I think God has on our lives. We truly believe in transformation. We truly believe that God has a desire to be the best version of ourselves. And that's why we try to do church differently. And I don't know, would Luther and I have agreed about everything? Probably not. Certainly not in clothing choices. But I do believe that it's probably time, and maybe we're in it right now, for another reformation. A time for the church to claim again what it means to be followers of Jesus. A time for the church to say, let's not get so caught up in our dogma. Let's not get so caught up in our tradition. Traditions matter, but let's not get so caught up in our traditions that we forget to live like Jesus. That we forget to live the way that Christ has called us to be. And here's the second thing about that. While we believe in faith alone, I love watching our collective faith come to life. To believe that God has the possibility to do things that I would have said we could never do. To believe that God has the possibility to push us as a church to take unlimited welcome into the depths of our community. To carry it out into the world in ways that I've never experienced in ministry before. And I've been doing this for 20 years. This idea that our faith is coming alive, and it is not works that define our faith, but faith that is revealed in our works. You see the difference? Our faith transforms us out into the world. If we walked out of here every Sunday and we were exactly the way we were as we came in, what is happening? What's God doing? We have to get out of the way and allow the Holy Spirit to walk, to work, and to move us. Because here's the thing. When we celebrated, and look, church nerds, we celebrate all these church things. When we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, people were all excited. And I'm sitting there going, we need another one. Like, it's time for the church to do it again. It's time for the church to stand up and say, let's not forget who Christ calls us to be. So the Protestant Reformation was not the ending, it's the beginning. And I feel like we're in a good season again. I think I've said it multiple times before. Anybody who says the church is dying, I'm like, oh, for goodness sakes. Get over that. The church is not dying. If it is, let's call it dead and let's let there be a rebirth of the church. Because we are resurrection people. We believe in the possibility of rebirth. So let's let the church be resurrected. Now, I want to invite you over the next couple of weeks. This is going to be a 5-week series. It's going to be a long one. So if you don't like it, hang on. It's going to be fine. But I want to invite you over the next few weeks to think about a friend that might benefit from this idea of when faiths collide. Is there someone in your life that if they could just hear, hey, your Jewish neighbor is not a bad person. If they could just hear that their Muslim coworker can be someone that they have lunch with. If they could just hear that there's a possibility to break down the fences, it might be transformative. There are people who believe that that would never be said in a church. And that's a shame. Because if you watch Jesus, he breaks down the fences all over the place. He breaks through them. He says, in fact, when Jesus dies on the cross, do you know what physically happens to the curtain that separated people from God? It breaks down. It breaks open, and that's what Christ comes to do in the world. So I pray that we continue to grow. I pray that we continue to reach out to people who don't know that they are loved. I pray that 2026 is a year of deeper love as we grow and as we learn more. Let us be the people of Reformation. Amen? Amen. Amen.